I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Maybe you picked up on several repeated things that are said in here that show us that in some way these are all loosely tied together, and that's why we're looking at it together in one chunk this evening. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would exalt yourself before us by showing us that there is true satisfaction in you in this life. Help us to see another area where if we try to find our true, our lasting and full satisfaction in this area, we will once again be reminded that that is not where it is. We pray that you would help us to give us understanding of these words and specifically address in our lives how we can value the very things that are being pointed out to us in this text, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be weaned away from the things of this world in such a way that we can live for your glory with the things in this world and live on mission for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Life under the sun is filled with inevitable frustrations, and yet there is enjoyment in this life. But that enjoyment, if it is to be lasting and real, is an enjoyment that grows out of the essential relationship in all of life, and that is with God. That's why the theme of this book is God-centered satisfaction is possible, right, in an unsatisfying world. The great temptation in life is to try to squeeze out of life what it was never designed to give us. When we do that, we destroy ourselves and the things we are illegitimately trying to get ultimate satisfaction out of. What things in this life do we try to find our satisfaction in rather than God? I think we could answer generally everything, right? Really, truly, that's the human condition. But let me give you a few examples. We may try to find our satisfaction in fairness. We think that if we can make sure everything is fair and equitable, then we can be satisfied. We may try to find satisfaction in our accomplishments. If we can accomplish this or that, then we will be satisfied. We may try to find our satisfaction in relaxation. If I could relax more, then I'll be satisfied. We may try to find our satisfaction in our work. We may try to find our satisfaction in money. If I could just have this salary or this retirement or these resources, then I would be set and satisfied. We may try to find our satisfaction in our position. I would be satisfied if I could just have this role, this position, with these people following me in it. But if we want satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, we must have God-centered satisfaction. I just walked through the various topics that are in our text. that we might be tempted to find our satisfaction in. But all of these things are connected to a unifying theme that might not immediately be obvious to us. And I will have to admit, as we continue through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's going to be more and more sections that feel proverbial in that you all can't always exactly tie everything closely together because it's making the big point with Proverbs almost. But in this chapter, I think we can still see a unifying connection. Look at the first section. Look at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. That is, no one to comfort the oppressed. So there are the oppressors who have some kind of a relationship, it's a very negative one, with oppressors, right? The second section is in verses 4 through 6, and look at verse 4. Then I saw that all the toil and all the skill in work came from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So there's a man that has some relationship with someone who is called his neighbor. Third section, verses 7 through 12, look at verse 8. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. All right, so you've got someone who doesn't have those particular relationships. And in the same section, look at verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So you have someone who is oppressed by oppressors, that's a relationship. You have someone who's envying his neighbor. You have someone who has no one else. And then the statement that two people are better than one. The fourth section starts in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And as you continue to read that section, you come to find out that there are people who had a relationship with the old foolish king, and then they switched to the other king, and then they eventually switched to a future king after that. So, what's true of each one of these sections? Well, they each deal in the realm of relationship. There are adversarial relationships. There's lack of relationship. There's positive relationships, and there's even fickle relationships. All four sections have to do with various relationships in this life under the sun, and we know from Ecclesiastes, from the very beginning of the book, that the realm of which Solomon's investigation is, life under the sun, everything is what? It's vapory or vanity, as our translation says it, but more to the actual illustration of it would be vapory. So, four times in this chapter, we will hear Solomon repeat that these things are vanity or vapor. And that brings me to summarize the point of this chapter like this. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to the vapory conditions of this life. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to the vapory conditions of this life. Relationships matter, but relationships must be in their proper place, like everything else. C.S. Lewis put it this way about relationships. When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. Let me say that again. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed. Here's the amazing thing about it, but increased. That goes right along with the theme of this book, beyond relationships. When first things are put first, when God is put first, second things are not suppressed, but actually what? Actually increased or enhanced. You could put it this way. When your relationship with God is first, then his good gifts are not suppressed, but appropriately enjoyed. But what happens if secondary things take God's rightful first place in our lives? Well, then we sin against God and even suppress, distort, and destroy his good gifts. They were not made for first place in our lives, and there are real consequences. And maybe I just want to encourage you on that. Maybe you are playing with this and you really are thinking to yourself, there are not real consequences, but there are real consequences for our relationship with God, others, and ourselves if we put anything in God's place. I mean, do we believe that God is real? Do we believe that His truth, His word is true? If we choose to put other things in the place of God, then there will be consequences. You cannot run something not according to its design and everything works fine. There are negative, sinful, life-altering, family, and relationally harming results of putting anything before God in your life. There are even eternal results, wouldn't you say, of putting anything before God? There are even these eternal results. But we can rightly enjoy relationships, specifically in this text, in this life from the hand of God as we put Him first, as we find our satisfaction ultimately in Him. An important way for us to have God-centered satisfaction in this life is to recognize that the vapory nature of this life taints even the good gifts of relationships. If we're going to have God-centered satisfaction in this unsatisfying world, we have to face the reality that there is, first of all, oppression in relationships in this life. Look at verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So first of all, we see oppression in relationships. The oppressed, we're told, sorrow without comfort. They sorrow without comfort. Notice that the oppressed have tears, and they have no one to comfort them. The nature of their oppression has an isolating effect. Why? Well, secondly, under this point, the oppressors oppress with their power. The oppressors oppress with their power. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, verse 1 says. We're not told who these oppressors are and what power they have, but there are many situations we would acknowledge that this takes place in, right? This kind of oppression can happen in the family through abuse. It can happen to small children in the womb. It can happen from the government in general, and specifically Christians in particular through persecution. It has happened throughout history, and even presently through foreign invasions or hostile takeovers. And just think about the reality of this life under the sun and what has happened with foreign invasions. It's been a year since we left Afghanistan as a nation, and we are hearing clear reports that the Taliban has oppressed many people, including women, who are no longer able to work or get education, even though they said they were going to let them do that. They're being oppressed. Maybe you heard this week about Operation Cross Country, where 200 trafficking victims were rescued in our nation. 84 were children. Think about our own history as a nation when there was a time when individuals were enslaved because of their ethnicity, or they were not able to vote or take part in society all because of their ethnicity. Some face individual oppression on various levels simply because of that fact too. Think about how someone who has experienced various levels of oppression in that area or any other area where they're isolated and they feel like there is no hope, there is no comfort. Think about the Uyghurs, a small Muslim minority that's in China that's being attacked and oppressed by China. On and on we could go. I mean, the list is endless, right? People in power using their power to oppress others. Think about the many examples in human history of genocide. This is a sad and wicked reality in life under the sun. So how should we respond to these realities? Well, Solomon has already given us an important response back in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So in the court system specifically there. But he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. In other words, an important foundational way to respond to this is ultimately, who's the judge? God's the judge. He judges everything according to his timetable. Another crucial biblical response to this kind of oppression is how we respond to those who are oppressed around us, and even to oppressors, and how we look for ways to care for the oppressed within our sphere of influence. Scripture says we're to stand up for them. Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Proverbs 31:9, the next verse, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. And so as we stand up for the oppressed, we must let Scripture, of course, define what oppression is and what justice is. Biblical justice has everything to do with conforming everything to God's righteousness as defined in Scripture. Biblical justice is a reflection of whose character? Of God's character. And therefore, whatever justice we stand up for should be clearly defined by Scripture itself. It should be biblical justice. Christ will one day return, so we have to speak up for the oppressed and promote justice, recognizing Christ is the one that will ultimately usher in perfect justice. He's the only one that can overcome depravity ultimately, right? And when will that happen? That will happen when he returns and ultimately sets up his kingdom on this earth and eventually turns everything over to the Father. And the knowledge of Christ, the Scripture says, will be like the waters that cover the sea. That's not where we live right now. We'll end up distorting justice if we try to force a kind of justice right now that will only come when Christ returns. Our hope right now can't be that we're going to overcome depravity through human means that have nothing to do with heart change. Our hope has to be in the gospel through Jesus Christ, who is going to return one day and have the perfect structure set up on this earth, right? And yet, until that day, we proclaim the gospel. We seek to stand up for those who are oppressed and do what is biblically identified as justice. As we renew our minds with what biblical justice is, we're to promote justice for the oppressed. Listen to what Scripture says, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Proverbs 15:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. So there's just some important ways of how we are to respond to oppression around us. We recognize God's ultimately the judge, right? That's an important point. We define justice and oppression biblically, and as we do so, we stand up for the oppressed and promote justice in how we live our lives in the various spheres of our lives and our giftedness. But that's not what Solomon emphasizes here. Here, his focus is not on solutions, but on the dark reality of oppression and the sorrow and sense of entrapment that come from it. He's causing us to face the reality of oppression in this life so that we can see that satisfaction ultimately does not come from anyone other than God himself, ultimately. This is where these shocking words are found in verses 2 and 3. After talking about the reality of oppression and the oppressed, he says this, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done to the Son. Now, you have to understand, these verses are not written in a sterile lab of unaffected experience with merely the biblical truth. Now, listen, we need to stand on the Word of God no matter what context we're in. Right? But the reality is, yes, God is the judge. Yes, Christ is going to make everything right. But if you're facing the oppression that's being addressed here and you have tears and no one to comfort you, you're not just going to say, well, God's going to judge one day, kind of like it's all okay. You're going to be suffering under it, right? He says this, the absence of life is attractive in the face of oppression. Now, my guess is that most of us have never, ever, ever even thought of this personally because we haven't faced this kind of oppression. How can Solomon say this? Well, part of the reason we don't understand is because we rarely, if ever, have to face the worst parts of this world's problem with oppression. But if we ever find ourselves as the person in a situation where powerful people are oppressing us with no way out, with no comfort, it would make sense to us that to be dead would be more fortune than to be living under this oppression, even if we're not suicidal about it. Suicide is wrong, right? Taking your own life is wrong. But, and you're in this, and you're committed to life, and you're not checking out in any manner, but it might cross your mind, it would be better to be dead than to be in this right now. Can we imagine that? If you're one of the Jewish people who somehow were not extinguished in Auschwitz, it would not sound nonsensical to hear someone say, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Wouldn't you agree with me? Again, the point of these verses is to put on display the real sorrow and pain and hurt that comes with the reality of oppression in life under the sun. Why? For the same reason everything else we've looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes. To drive us to God as the only one that can satisfy in this life that is full of oppression within relationships. As one author put it, so long as the central point of man's existence lies in the present life, and this is not viewed as the forecourt of eternity, there is no enduring consolation to lift us above the miseries of this present world. So there is this reality of vapory relationships when it comes to the relationship between the oppressor and the oppressed. Remember, this is our theme. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to vapory conditions in this life. Here's a second area of relational vapor that we need to consider. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. So here's the second one, envy in relationships. Envy in relationships. Relationships are lovely, but we all know that in this fallen world, with the vestiges, even as believers, of our old self, we can envy just about anybody around us, right? Can we just be honest about that? Even the very people we love and respect. Listen to how Solomon describes the problem of envy, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity or vapory and a striving after wind. This is a kind of proverbial hyperbole by Solomon. The point is that life under the sun is dominated by toil done out of envy, jealousy, or rivalry with our neighbors. That is, those who are around us. Think about how often you do what you do with some level of attempting to eclipse someone. Has that ever happened in your life? Or to make sure that the other person does not eclipse you, even if you love them and care for them and don't want to make them look bad, but you don't want to be eclipsed, right? By God's grace, if you are walking by the Spirit, you'll turn away from this consistently. But even if you consistently have victory in this area, think about how often you have had thoughts of outshining someone else and had to put them down. And how it's motivated you to work harder rather than the glory of God motivating you. Think about how envy drove Rachel into the immoral choices that she made. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die," and she pursued ungodly means to do it. Or think about the brothers of Joseph, Genesis 37:11, and his brothers were jealous of him, and that jealousy drove them to sell him into slavery and to lie, right? Listen to what Proverbs says about envy and jealousy. Proverbs 6:34, "For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." Proverbs 14:30, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Don't we know that's true? Another commentator says this, "Envy destroys others just as certainly as the exercise of oppressive power. It is more popular to criticize corporate greed and political oppression than to recognize that such great injustices originate with the envy and jealousy that too often motivates a person in his or her own drive to succeed at all costs." So how should we respond to this reality of envy in relationships? Well, there's two options that these verses give us, verses 5 and 6. The first one, verse 5, "The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh." Verse 6, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." So here are two reactions to envy. Number one, what would you call someone who folds his hands and, well, let's talk about the eating his own flesh thing, right? But fold your hands. He hears that there's envy, envy drives all toil and work, so my response is I'm just going to fold my hands. What would you call that? Call that idleness, right? Laziness. So there's this problem in life. People are toiling, using their skills and work out of envy and jealousy and rivalry with others around them. One response is to just check out. You know what? I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm not going to envy. I'm going to fold my hands and eat my own flesh. That's just a graphic way of saying you're going to be in trouble, right? In verse 4, we're told that many people have the problem of sinful ambition. But in verse 5, one sinful reaction to that sinful problem would be to have a kind of sinful contentment. The kind of so-called contentment that is not contentment, but rather laziness. The fool folds his own hands and eats his own flesh. The lack of appropriate ambition and work leads to have nothing to eat but one's own flesh. Idleness is the wrong reaction to the problem of envy against others in work and toil. So what's the right reaction? We'll look at verse 6. "Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after wind." And one word I'm going to say is this, it's contentment. Don't react with idleness, react with contentment. If there is this problem that verse 4 addresses as toil and skill and work coming from a man's envy of others around him, and the wrong reaction is to check out and not care, to become lazy and not work, the right reaction is contentment. So children, I want you to imagine something tonight. Imagine there's a big bucket. I mean a big bucket. Maybe more like a, I don't know, huge container of candy up here. All right? Huge. And I say, listen, when I say go, here are the rules. I'm not saying go right now. All right? And it's not up here either, so... When I say go, you can run up here and get as much candy as you want, all right? But whatever you pick up, you have to carry all the way back to your seat before you can eat any of it. And if you drop anything, you have to stop and pick it up. Even better, you got to go back to it where you got it and go to your chair. How would you do? How would you do it? Well, if you ran up here and grabbed as much as possible, maybe like this with two handfuls against your body, and you walk back down to your seat, what's going to happen? You're going to keep dropping them. And what are you going to have to keep doing? You're going to have to keep picking them up before you ever get back to your chair so you can even eat one piece. But what if you walked up calmly, like everyone else around you is just acting like crazy people, all right? And you walk up calmly and you put in your hand one handful. They're secure, and you walk back to your seat, and while everyone else is all over the ground trying to pick up their stuff and grabbing somebody else's, and someone says, no, that's mine, you sit down in your seat, and you open your piece of candy, and you eat one, and everyone else hasn't even gotten there yet. Well, sure, you wouldn't have as much as someone else that grabbed two big handfuls and had candy pressed against their body, but my guess is you'd be back there first, and frankly, even if the other people get to their seat, are they really going to eat all of that in one night? And if they do, they're going to be sick, right? So in the end, better is a handful of candy than two handfuls of candy and frustration and delay in feeling sick. Men, we are not so unlike our children. We have all tried to carry more groceries from the car in one load than we should. And in the end, one normal load would have been better than, 15 bags with our fingers crumpled up and forever harmed and having loads of cracked eggs. That's the point here. Yes, there is this problem with envy in the area of work. The wrong response is idleness. The right response is simple, active contentment. One handful. One handful displays a kind of simple lifestyle that is actively content. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Using skills for the glory of God, but not driven by envy and jealousy and rivalry in our work. In the end, if we're grasping for all we can get in our work, we will not have quietness. We will have hands full of toil and a striving after wind, and we've talked about that before. It's not very profitable to strive after wind, right? Remember, there is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. The satisfaction doesn't come through frantic, envious toil in our work. It comes in God as we simply live our lives actively content using His gifts. Remember, relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to vapory conditions of this life. They can involve oppression. They can and often do involve envy. Now, both of those examples are very negative, but the next category hits a very positive note. It is true that relationships in this life are subject to vapory conditions, but it's also true there are good gifts from God, and they are commended to us. And so, thirdly, companionship in relationships. Companionship in relationships. This is so much the case that we need to be careful we do not disregard the blessings of companionship in relationships. If we do, we will not be living according to God's design. God's design is that we have companionship and friendship, relationship, even though it's affected by the vapory conditions of this life. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. Verse 8. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So we see here the disregard for companionship. Now we need to be clear that someone may not, as this person, have a son or a brother in a particular time in life. The point is not that there's something wrong with them because they don't have these particular relationships, right? The point is their devaluing of relationships in addition to that. They don't have companionship. They need to value companionship, even if they're still in this situation. The danger that's being warned against is to disregard companionship. How? How does someone do this? In this case, through love of money. Verse 8, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. Right? So there's this disregard for companionship through love of money. So this person loves money, and so they're driven to give themselves to work. They're all about two handfuls of toil because they love money so much. They love the ease that money gives them, or the status. You could even expand the application here, of course, but it's specifically money here. Or they think that it will provide them something great in the future. So they rise early and work late and neglect relationships because they love money. And no doubt they're driven by the very kind of envy and jealousy that verse 4 speaks of as well. Paul warns us about this love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." The love of money can lead you away from the faith, and it doesn't necessarily start like jumping off a cliff. It starts by valuing resources that you think you can get for yourself by devaluing God in your life, by putting that before God. And more specifically here, it can lead you away from the importance of companionship through relationship. It can cause you to neglect your wife, children, church, those in need around you, friends, all because you're trying to grab two handfuls instead of one with quietness and contentment. Now, you may be in a situation where you're working tirelessly out of necessity, but we all have to ask these questions. Why am I working so hard? Is it for God's glory or is it my glory? Is it for providing for myself and my family or providing for my greed? Is it because of godly ambition or envious greed? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. Is it for the love of God and others or love of money and self? But notice this disregard for relationships isn't just through love of money. It's also through short-sighted pursuits, and these two things go together. Through short-sighted pursuits. Verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 4, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. What's the result of this love of money? So that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. In other words, if you're disregarding companionship through relationships, because you're working yourself to death beyond what you need to, because of some level of sinful desire, you need to ask this question, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? And the problem with the person who is used as an example in verse 8 is not that they don't have a son or brother, but that they also don't value other relationships. They are obviously neglecting other relationships because of their focus on work and the need for more and more. They are a workaholic and they don't have to do what they are doing. Why are they doing it? For envy? For money? One thing is clear, they're not thinking about what they're doing. They're not thinking about beyond right now and their sinful desire. They're depriving themselves from pleasure. And in Ecclesiastes, there's this kind of God-centered pleasure, right? By obeying God and fearing him, that's the end of the matter. They're depriving themselves from pleasure, and they have no one to be a blessing to with the very things they're accumulating, which Paul tells us in Timothy that actually that's the point. You actually are supposed to use your abundance of resources that God may actually bless you with to bless others. This is a reminder that God doesn't bless us with things so that we can be a dead end, but a conduit by which we serve others with what God has blessed us with. Solomon says that if you are working yourself to death with no one to be a blessing to because you don't value relationships, that is vapory and an unhappy business. In this case, it's a kind of vapory existence that's brought upon ourselves. There's plenty of things in this life that we don't bring upon ourselves that are vapory, but this is one of those things that you can bring upon yourself. By ourselves, if we are so devoted to the pursuit of work and money that we neglect companionship in relationships. So what are the benefits of relationships? It's important, again, to remember the overall theme of our text. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to vapory conditions of this life. But let's focus now on how relationships are good gifts from God. Let's consider the benefits of companionship. Look at verse 9. The benefits of companionship. These are very famous verses, aren't they? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. This is a general point. There is benefit to companionship. Two are better than one. It's important, and it's for whatever reason, it's easy for us to slip into the wrong thinking on here. It's important that we understand that this is not addressing marriage, though marriage is a wonderful gift of companionship, and it should be. According to God's design, marriage is a beautiful example of the benefits of companionship, but the benefits of companionship in general is the focus on this paragraph. The exhortation here is not to get married, though that may be God's plan for you. It is to value relationships, value companionship. What are the benefits? Well, there is help through companionship. There's help through companionship. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. I mean, this is really practical stuff, right? And it's not just if you happen to be walking on a hike or if you're next to some kind of ditch. It's making a bigger point. If you fall by yourself and no one, you don't know anybody, and no one's around to even care for you, then you're in trouble. The idea is that when we value companionship through a relationship, you will have help when it is needed. And how many of us would say, I don't ever need any help? Well, some of us live our lives like that, as if we don't ever need help, as if we're self-sufficient. There will be times in life when you fall into a ditch, as it were, and humanly speaking, the only way you're going to get out is someone recognizes your need that knows you. And by the way, God uses other people in ways to care for his people, right? This is a metaphor for any trouble in life. One of the vital benefits of companionship is when you need deliverance in a situation. Think about times in your life when you were in need and the help you received through various relationships was so important. Look at verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Here's the next point, mutual benefit through companionship. The specific background, which is not immediately evident to us because we don't really face this problem, has to do with travelers who are sleeping on a cold night. If you're alone, there is no body heat to help you through the night. This weekend, just so happens that we had a father-son campout. And I don't think any of us had any thought of doing this. But if we were in tents in January in New Hampshire, and we had the kind of gear that Solomon's folks had at that day, guess what we would be doing? We'd be sleeping back to back in a tent to stay warm. And again, what's the point? It's an illustration of relationships. There's mutual benefit through relationships. This is an illustration that part of God's good gift through relationships, even in this fallen world, is mutual benefit. And what a good gift it is, isn't it? Look at verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we went from two to what? Three. So there's protection through companionship. Here we see that companionship in general is the point, because we're told that three companions is even better than two. There is this security through companionship. If this is true in general, what application does this have to do with New Covenant believers? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Where has God designed us to receive help, mutual benefit, and protection? Where has he chosen to care for his people spiritually? How has God chosen to care for his children? Through his children, again and again. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. Let me just read a few verses that point this out to us. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We read from Ephesians earlier to start off, but Colossians says a very similar thing. We're actually encouraging, admonishing one another as companions in Christ. Ephesians 4:15, rather speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, equipping gifts, when each part is working properly, that has every individual member of a local assembly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That sounds like pretty important companionship, doesn't it? In context, it has to do with being doctrinally stable. Galatians 6:1-2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In a few weeks, we'll get to Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How about 1 Corinthians 12? I mean, we kind of laugh at the funniness of the illustration, but the ear and the foot and the, right? All these different aspects of a body. But the point is, each local church is a local visible expression of Christ's body, and it makes it clear we are in a relationship with one another, a unity in diversity. And that we ought to depend upon one another as we follow Christ together in companionship. There is God-centered satisfaction in an unsatisfying world, and as we are satisfied in God, that will mean we turn away from sinful pursuits in the area of work. We will not be filled with envy and love of money, and we will be able to value companionship through relationships. We'll be able to rejoice in the good gift of companionship as a gift from God, even though the gift comes in the context of this life under the sun. So we've seen envy in relationships. We've seen companionship in relationships. We've seen oppression in relationships. Finally, we're going to see the reality of change in relationships. Change in relationships. There are several challenges interpretationally in this paragraph, and I'm not going to get stuck in the weeds of them, but the main point is clear. So let's read through it, and I'll try to point out some of the challenges and just direct us in the way I would understand it, but I think no matter what, we can see the big point. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the question is, who's the he? Is it the old wise king or is it the lad? I think it is the old wise king, all right? For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth, and you might have a footnote in your Bible that says second, and so that leads some people to say that there's like a third king here. I think it's probably just that youth, meaning the other youth before, okay, but who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So let's work through this quickly. Number one, the rise and fall of the old king. Let's just think about it chronologically here. First thing we learn about this old king is found in verse 14. And that is that he went from prison to the throne. We don't know the background of this, but it's a pretty good story, right? Prison to the throne in his own kingdom. That's, you could write a book about that, and then it would be a movie, right? He was next followed by the people. This is assumed by the fact that later the people follow the new young king. But first we learn about this king in the text, and that he came to the point where he wouldn't receive something. Look at verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. So he became foolish and no longer received advice. There are examples of young people not receiving advice. Think about Rehoboam. I think about the admonition in 1 Peter 5 for younger men to be submissive to elders in the church. But in this case, we're reminded that there are times when someone grows older that they become stuck in their ways and will not receive advice from others. This is a warning. In the case of this king, as he grew old, he came to the point where he would not receive advice. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. It doesn't matter what age you are, that's true. And finally, we learn that this old king is replaced. Verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. So he is replaced. Now, what about the rise and fall of the youth? He took the place of the old king, right? He was to stand in the king's place, verse 15. Assuming that this refers to the same young king, we learn from verse 16 that he led those that now rejoiced in him. Look at verse 16. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. We learn as well, he will be replaced and not rejoiced in. Look at verse 16 again. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later, after this second king, the youth, will not rejoice in him, which means they did rejoice in him. They used to rejoice in the old king that became foolish, that had that great story. Then they rejoiced in this young, wise king, and then there's going to be another one that's going to come, and the people aren't going to rejoice in him anymore. They're going to rejoice in the new guy. And then he says, surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Again, the point is that there are changes in relationships. The old king used to have the people's loyalty. He had gone all the way from prison to king in his own kingdom. He was the story that everyone knew, but then he was replaced. And the new guy had everybody's loyalty, and they rejoiced in him. And then one day he goes away, and nobody remembers him, and they rejoice in the next guy. There's change in relationship. What's the conclusion? Surely this also is vanity. It's vapory and a striving after wind. I mean, if you find your satisfaction, you attempt to find your satisfaction in your role, your position, those that look to you, it's like a vapor. It's going to go away. You can do that. You can mess with yourself that way and not be fruitful. Or you can live for God. And you can find your joy in Him and be freed to actually serve Him. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to the vapory conditions of this life. But again, remember, the only way you can find satisfaction in this life is if you have God-centered satisfaction. So what's the most important relationship in this life? It's your relationship with God, the giver of all good things. You see, we worship a triune God who has existed in a perfect relationship within Himself from all eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in creation, though He did not have to make us, He chose to, and the reality of His relational being is reflected everywhere in creation. You want to be godly, then you're going to value relationships, even when they're affected by the vapory conditions of this world. We were made to be in relationship with others. It doesn't matter who you are. So that we can truly value our relationships with others in a godly way, fundamentally, He made us to have a relationship with Him. How does that come about? He, the one with whom we have every good thing, James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He makes us His children by the truth, the gospel. And we come into relationship with Him through Christ. Listen to what Romans 8:14-16 say. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That sounds like your relationship with God matters, doesn't it? And in Christ, you're His child. Relationships are good gifts from God that are also subject to vapory conditions of this life. But if you have a relationship with God through Christ, then you'll be delivered from the challenge of trying to find your satisfaction. You'll be progressively delivered by this in this way, of trying to find your satisfaction in relationships apart from God. You'll trace it all back to God, and you'll find your joy in Him ultimately. May the Lord enable us to do that as an assembly. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for who You are, that You are a relational being. Beyond our understanding, Your glory, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally existing in one. And thank You for making us, though You did not have to. Thank You for redeeming us, though You did not have to. Thank You for making us Your children through Christ. Help us to embrace relationships, even though they are, in fact, so riddled with vapory conditions in this life. And help us to see Your design in that. Help us to walk in the Spirit in such a way that even now, before the future time when all things are right, there can be a taste of what should be, even as we long for that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.